Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of heaven, as we dive into the depths of your word, we pray as Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Give us eyes to see today, Lord, and ears to hear what you're speaking to us as a church body at Cornerstone and individually in relationship to you. And Father God, I pray for your servant that the words would fall short, but that your word goes out and does not return void. Show us Jesus today, Lord. Penetrate our hearts, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. First, welcome to the series in Nehemiah, Building God's Family. Over the next several months, we'll be unpacking this, and we'll camp out specifically in the book of Nehemiah as we learn a great deal of what the Lord's word is. And as Clint pointed out last week, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. And so last week, Clint walked us through Nehemiah 1, and he pointed to the direct connection between the broken down walls and the gates of Jerusalem and the sin of our heart. The connection specifically was a look in the book of Nehemiah that's important to understand where they were. And so we're going to look at a brief background. The prophet Nehemiah warned Jerusalem's destruction, which happened around 586 BC, and Jerusalem's walls were not reconstructed until 445 BC. So for around 140 plus years, God's people were not where they needed to be. They had lost their identity, who God said that they were. They had lost their belief that God is who he said he is, and they had lost their hope, what God said he would do for them. See, it's important that we understand what they had, their warning, the same as our warning, that we don't fall into disobedience. You see, when we move away from God and obeying God's word and his will for our lives, and we work independently of God, or away from God, we become blinded by sin. We seek idols in the place of God. We start listening to the lies of the enemy. We start believing what he says. We stop believing what God, the God of heaven, and his truth says. God had warned his people in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 7, 23 through 28, we read, "But this command I give to you, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey, or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and their stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backwards and not forward from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day. I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to warn them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." Cornerstone, we must keep our eyes upon Jesus daily. That is why we point to Jesus in everything. We must abide in Jesus on a daily basis. Last month, Connor challenged us to commit to memory Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And it states, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and to the fourth generation.'" And this is a reminder of our great Lord and his graciousness to his people. It also that he is a God that punishes disobedience and sin. And so I know in my own life, in my own walk, it sickens me how much I can love Jesus one moment, and take my eyes off of him and fall in sin and find myself back where I hate. You see, I need the gospel of Jesus Christ to keep me focused on him, not on the sinful idols of our current day. I often say the more I grow and the more I mature, and those who are around me have heard this often, it sickens me how I have to drag around my dead carcass called my flesh. It's rotting and stinking, and I can't wait to get to heaven to get rid of it. I have so much sin and destruction in my life, in my past. It has been crippling if I don't keep my eyes fully upon Jesus Christ, who paid for it at the cross. See, in Jeremiah 17:9, it states that the heart is deceitfully above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you can relate to me on this, the destruction, the sin of your past, the things that you're even maybe today holding on to, then you and I, we have a great need for the gospel salve and refreshment that Christ offers up in the book of Nehemiah. And so, like Israel, we must not lose our identity in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here." Galatians 2:20 tells us that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives within me. We see in chapter 1 of Nehemiah that he was broken of heart. And it is not just a move of emotion or conviction, but of action by God. When God calls me or calls you, he disrupts us from what may be a comfortable lifestyle. So much so that his spirit will overwhelm us to a place of action, not of complacency. This was a man that was comfortable in his life. He had a great job. He had a great position. He had prestige. He had money. He most likely had some power of some level within the kingdom. Remember, last week in chapter 1, we concluded with these 7 words. "Now I was cupbearer to the king." And so what did it mean to be a cupbearer to the king in Persia? Today we're going to unpack the cupbearer. Being a cupbearer to the king in Persia was, especially under Artaxerxes, a position that was high ranking, high trust, high influence, not a lowly servant role. He had to be a close attendant to the king in private moments. He had to be aware of wine pairing and etiquette and court protocols. He was a personal attendant and close to the king in private moments. He must have been a tactful listener, festive, cheerful. He was a trusted advisor in sensitive conversations, offering informal counsel to the king and influence at times when no one was around. Scholars tell us that the position managed accounts and kept royal seals for administration. It was a lucrative, prestigious, high-paying, authoritative job, and it had the favor of the king. Nehemiah's financial ability and to demonstrate the fact that he was high, the king gave him the willingness, and this highlights that he trusted the cupbearer as well. Most importantly, the cupbearer took great risk. The cupbearer, who was acted as a taster for the king, he would draw wine out, he would pour some into his hand, and he would sip it. And if he lived, so on goes the meal. He put his life at risk daily. And this was a learned trait that God would use later to prepare Nehemiah for what he had planned. Nehemiah's story shows us how a role combined with humble service with significant opportunity. His faithfulness and his high-stakes position allowed him to advance the kingdom of the Lord and God's purposes for his people while remaining loyal to the Persian Empire. This made it one of the most trusted offices in the empire. See, in God's sovereignty, years prior, he had positioned Nehemiah in using his job to prepare him for what his true calling was. And so I wonder, have you ever question why you're in your job, why you're in the position you're in, or why you're in the circumstances that you find yourself. No matter where you find yourself currently, whether it's in a job or a career or school or homemaker, you're there because God has put you there. He is sovereign. We don't always understand the reasons. We don't understand the why. But you're there for such a time as this and such a time as now. I'm sure at times Nehemiah questioned why in his position to the king that he may be where he's at. I bet he continued to pray, Lord, am I missing something? God, I feel like there's something more for me to do for you. I want to serve you, Lord, but this just feels so mundane. Yet the tug of his heart for his people of God and the welfare was like a current of the ocean that Clint spoke about last Sunday, until it was overwhelming and so disruptive that it drove him to fall on his face in prayer and fasting. He pleaded with the God of heaven to move in his midst and to be the God of the Bible, the God that he had been taught of his whole life. Nehemiah was a man that was not satisfied with just being a cupbearer. It was a great career, yes, but he wanted to serve God. His heart was broken for what breaks God's heart. Nehemiah understood his identity as a child of God and desired to please him in everything that he did. Are you satisfied with where you are now? Are you wondering what else God has for you? Perhaps there's a season of preparation or of development. And I just love how Dr. Tony Evans puts this. First, deliverance. Development, then destiny. You see, we all must be delivered. Then we all must be developed. And then God's destiny is worked out in our life. And so my question to you is, what D are you in? And where do you find yourself today? So we have questions. Have you prayed and fasted to seek your calling? Have you considered that you're being prepared for the next season of your calling? Are you leveraging the platform that you've been given to glorify Christ and to build his kingdom? See, Nehemiah wasn't just brokenhearted about the people of God and the condition they were in. He was praying and fasting while he was preparing and seeking God's timing. The Lord had put on his heart not just conviction and burden, but his people, for his people, but a calling specifically that he would execute in the days ahead. We see in Nehemiah 1 that the month of Kislev was around November or December for us. In chapter 2, the month of Nisan is around March or April. So for 4 months, Nehemiah had been praying and fasting, but that was not all. He was planning and preparing as well. He was offering up his plan to the Lord, no doubt asking for wisdom and discernment, and most of all, the timing of the execution of that plan. One of the reasons that I love the book of Nehemiah so much is because he was not a clergyman, no offense, Gary. He wasn't a priest or a pastor. He wasn't a prophet. He was just an administrator, but he was a servant to God. He had offered up his entire life saying that, Lord, here I am, send me. And this gives me hope, too, that I might be used to the King, to Jesus in the building of his kingdom. And Cornerstone, it should also give you, us, we hope. Around Nisan or springtime, it was marked at the start of the year in an observance of festivals that they would have. And so it appears that there is some type of festival that may be going on and taking place. So let's look again in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th century of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to him. And now I had not been sad in his presence. Nehemiah was brokenhearted before the Lord, and yet he was still doing his job and he was doing it well He was planning clearly in those 4 months and waiting until wine was before him. Perhaps he sensed it was the right timing at that point. Verses 1 states that he had not been sad in his presence, all indicating while under the pressure of the situation and his circumstances, he was still trusting God, continuing to serve in his role and serving the king well. This brings questions for us. Is that how we work in our professions when we're under pressure in our lives? Am I trusting in Jesus no matter what the outcome may be? Do we work unto Jesus in everything while we're giving thanks? You see, in Colossians 3:17, it states that in whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In verse 2, we see, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. There's an indication here that King Artaxerxes had a close relationship with Nehemiah, his cupbearer. The trust between them had to be built. This relationship was strong enough for the king to know the demeanor and the countenance of his servant. Artaxerxes sees the expression on his face and knows Nehemiah well enough to say, this is not normal in my presence. And you do not appear to be sick. Nehemiah was known well enough to determine that it was sadness of the heart. My question is, do we serve in that capacity for people to know as well? Perhaps the king was concerned that the cupbearer's demeanor was because it was a part of an assassination attempt, because it's happened over and over in the court. Or maybe he was just angry because he was spoiling his party while he was trying to throw a good time. Whatever it was, God had opened the door for Nehemiah to leverage the position that God had put him in. You see, in Persia, if you came to the king's presence and you were appearing anything but happy, you risk the chance to have your head cut off. According to John H. Walton in the Zandron commentary, history indicates that those who came into the king's presence did so with such great difference that they would place their hand of their palm facing their mouth over their mouth as not to defile the king with one's breath. Pretty serious business. Coming before the king was serious business. Misstepping could cost you your life. As we see in the end, then I was very much afraid. What do you do? What do we do when we're very much afraid? When fear and anxiety set in, the only place that Nehemiah goes is to the King Jesus. You see, if we go to any person, place, thing, noun, any source other than Christ, it is idolatry. Jesus is to be our only source. Amen? I would like to say that when those pressures are in my life, that I always find myself before the Lord first. But I'm ashamed to say that instead, my mind allows me to roll over the details, to start to think about the outcomes, to start to look at the possibilities that I have no control over whatsoever, instead of going directly to Christ. And I wonder, is there anyone here that can identify with that kind of pressure, that kind of hurt, that kind of anxiety? In verse 3, he said, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city and the place of my father's graves lie in ruins and its gates now destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then send me to Judah, to the city my father's graves, that I might rebuild it. See, Nehemiah had a proper belief in God. He understood who he was. He understood that God was the King of Kings, that he directs man's hearts however he desired. Our job is to allow him to direct the heart. He knew Christ was the true king, and it was his source. Proverbs 21:1 states that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We must always remember God's sovereignty over the things, over all the consequences, when we're under the cultural, the political, the social pressures, in all trials and in all tribulations, in all temptations, we must be joyful. James 1:2-4 tells us about the trials and the temptations. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet the trials of various kinds. For you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Then we see the response to the pressure. All this occurs, and Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I just love this. Nehemiah is under great pressure, great fear, great distress. His whole world could end. He could die in a minute. Instead of anything else, what does he do? He turns into the personal relationship with God, and he petitions the very God of heaven. He understood that the true king, the king of all kings, the very God of heaven, has the final say-so in his life. And brothers and sisters, it is the same today. If you're in Christ, the message of the gospel is that whatever your situation is, wherever you find, I find ourselves, whether it's bad, whether it's a bad job, whether it's a spouse situation, a bad boss, a family, a relationship, an illness, a bad doctor's report, whatever it is, none of them have the final say-so or outcome of your and our circumstances. It rests in the final sovereignty of the one who sits on the throne, King Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? If this is my response, that's the question. And is it our response? Is it prayer? In the heat of the moment, in the worst circumstances of our lives, where you find yourself pressured, when you're under that kind of risk, do I utter to the God of heaven? I want to say that I do. But I'm ashamed that so many times in my life I have not. See, that's why Cornerstone is so important for us to have the family of God around us. To have brothers and sisters, that we walk in discipleship, that we walk with accountability. Why should we do this? Because our belief is that the God of heaven is who he says he is. He is in control of all things, and we believe him. Amen? I want to interject right here. If you're in that situation, to have this type of instantaneous prayer, in a response to that kind of pressure in these conditions, you must first have a personal relationship with the King Jesus in full and complete surrender as the King over your life. And second, you must have a personal, intimate prayer life that I like to call the secret place. See, in Psalms 91:1, in the King James Version that I love so much, he says, he dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What a beautiful picture. In Psalms 31:20, it says that you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Has anybody been under the strife of tongues before? Boy, they could cut. Nehemiah had spent time in the secret place. You see, with God, he knew the intimate relationship through prayer and fasting well before this moment occurred. And, oh, Father God, let that be said of me. And Cornerstone family, I pray to the Lord that that is said of us, that we're known as a body that is on our knees, that spends time alone in the secret place with God and in his word. If you do not have a strong prayer life like this, find a prayer warrior. Find a partner. This is where the real battle is done. Beloved, the Lord has given us tools. We need to be on our knees and in his word. That's how we fight battles. Continuing on in verse 6 through 8. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may be given timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and the walls of the city and the house that I shall occupy. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. What a beautiful kingdom-building strategy. That's planning. See, rather than focus on the Jewish theology or the political status of Jerusalem, Nehemiah framed his sorrow around the graves of his father. This, paraphrasing, was a brilliant strategy, highly effective, because it directed and appealed to the core values and the religious beliefs and legal customs of the Persian Empire. See, according to the Washington Institute of Faith, the Persian cult of ancestral tombs, now I'm going to try to pronounce this and I'm going to fail at it, so bear with me, Nash-i-Rostum, no one knows even if I didn't, right? Persian kings prioritized the building of massive rock-cut eternal resting places to honor their ancestors. The royal necropolis that's in Far province in Iran, during his reign, Artaxerxes was actively overseeing and planning the monumental royal tombs, such as we see. Because Artaxerxes was under the religious duties, Nehemiah's grief of the unkept ancestral graves resonated with the king and his legitimate male legal requirement. In Persia, the location of the ancestral tomb carried such significant weight that by asking to restore the city and holding the father's graves, Nehemiah was appealing to the Persian Empire's strict respect for regional heritage under law and order. Avoiding any political red flags, Jerusalem had been a reputation of being rebellious. You see, decades earlier in Ezra 4, we see that the adversary successfully stopped the construction by telling the Persian crown that Jerusalem was a fortified and prone to tax revolts. So, by not saying the word Jerusalem, his initial plea to the king, he avoided Artaxerxes viewing it as sedition, thus keeping his head. Instead, he viewed it as a deeply respectful religious obligation. According to the Bible, an archaeological report, the Susa Palace, here where Xerxes, the father of Artaxerxes that we read here, was eventually buried in the nearby tombs. The book of Esther specifically takes place in the citadel of Susa. So the fact that the queen is sitting beside him was a significant information piece to know. Bible scholars have noted that Artaxerxes would have grown up as a descendant in the household of Xerxes and Esther. So the influence of the queen with the king is highlighted here. You see, never underestimate men the influence of a female, specifically of a wife or a mother. Amen? Perhaps the tenderness before the king softened his heart. So why does all this matter? Because God is always executing his plan that he has promised to give us the boldness because of the hope in our Lord. He works in the tiniest details in history. His sovereignty works in the things that we can't see for his will to be done. And it shows God's mastery. It shows his sovereignty to work out all things. It shows the details of prophecy that's being played out over time. You see, we're called to Scripture, in Scripture, to prepare and to plan diligently. Nehemiah didn't just pray and say, well, Lord, I hope you take care of it. Man, I sure want your will to be done. Here I am, send somebody else. No, see, he planned and he strategized. He offered his plans to the God of heaven for his will to be done. We see in Proverbs 16:3, commit to the Lord whatever you will do, and he will establish your plans. And in Proverbs 19:21, it says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And finally, in Matthew 6:13, we're told how to keep those plans in the right focus. But seek first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you. See, planning is important, yes, but planning without putting Jesus Christ and his kingdom first is worthless and worthless gain. God blesses Nehemiah throughout the entire study after he submitted to God in humble prayer and humble fasting and planning that is offered up into God's timing, all to the God of heaven. And he demonstrates this when he gives glory to God by saying, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And I would say so, because it's the equivalent of today getting a fully funded grant. Not only did he get provided exactly what he promised, and the Lord did exactly what he promised through the message of his prophets that he would return his people to Jerusalem, but the circumstances were irrelevant. You see, in Ephesians 3:20-21, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we all can ask or think, according to the power at the work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Continuing on in verse 9 and 10, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent me with officers of the army and the horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly, and someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. You see, opposition to God's plan was expected. The province beyond the river was an area between the Euphrates and the Mediterranean Sea. It's the equivalent of today of Syria, Jordan, Palestine, Israel, and parts of Iraq all put together. It's around 900 miles long, and the journey is over 4 months. And not only did he have to plan it out with the supplies and the details of the trip, but he also expected opposition, knowing the reports from Ezra. Can you imagine? It's hard for me to get my kids in the car on time to get to church. Now he had travel time. And so the next phase of the plan of the mission was obviously planned out as he was working. You see, it was risky. But daily he had risked his life for the Lord. And now the Lord is using that for his purpose and for his glory. He had planned for opposition clearly by getting the letters from the king to authorize the plan. And he also expected much opposition, clearly, by taking an army with him as well. However, when he arrives, we're introduced to Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. And they are not happy at all to see Nehemiah and an army that he brought with letters of the king's approval. Sanballat was a governor that was over the region that must have felt threatened for sure. And Nehemiah showed up in full force with full authority that challenged Tobiah and Sanballat. Tobiah was a lower level Persian administrator. He had alliances that were ties due to marriage and oath bound ties in the Jewish nobility. And we'll see in the future, he also had influence with a high priest. And so what they represent is a direct opposition to God's plan. And look again what angers them. Displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. They did not like someone who was concerned about God's people. You see, when we're concerned about what breaks God's heart, it is going to get the attention of the enemy. Regardless of the name Sanballat or Tobiah, what we see here is a demonic opposition using flesh and blood to carry out direct attacks to God's plan. And as we look at, for example, at Ephesians 6:12, it states, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." When we're met with direct opposition to God's plan, we are fighting not against flesh and blood. And it would do us well to understand that the person or the opposition that we may see in front of us at the time of the attack is not the person, but a tool or a vehicle that the attack is coming from, directly from our true enemy, Satan himself. Now, how do we fight the opposition? It's by putting on the full armor of God, as it states in Ephesians 6, and through prayer and through fasting. And we'll see this play out in the weeks ahead as we continue on in Nehemiah. And so, Cornerstone, we must remember that our identity is in Christ. We must never lose the belief in what God says. We must never lose our hope in God and what he has done for us in Jesus. And Cornerstone, we must abide in Christ in order for that to take place. You see, Nehemiah is a picture of a man that was already in royalty, and he was willing to give it up to go into destruction to carry out the plans of God, a plan to rescue God's people from the desolate, lost, broken, and sinful situation. And it is a direct picture of Jesus Christ, who left royalty of heaven and came down to the fallen earth, into the destruction, into what is left of the desolate, lost place of our lives. He faced opposition, and he conquered death and our enemy, Satan. Jesus is the better Nehemiah, and he is a true Savior and our true King. It states in Timothy 1, 9 through 10, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now is being manifested through the appearing of the Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." You see, Jesus is our cupbearer, and he drank the cup of death for us that we may live. If you're here today and you're holding on to that destruction and that sin or that shame in your life of your past, then Cornerstone, Jesus has put me here today to tell you that you do not have to stay there. And if you know him, but you're still having one foot in culture and world and one foot inside of the Lord, stop. We're not called to live a defeated life. He came to give life and life abundantly. And in Jesus Christ, you can be free from that. Your past can be forgiven. It can be wiped clean. And all that we have to do is to take Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, into your life. And if you don't know him, please don't leave today without pulling aside the person that brought you or pulling aside one of the elders, that we can pray to introduce you to this Jesus, our King. So in John 8, 31, 32, as we started, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Let's pray. Father God, Lord, just thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, I thank you that your word is truth. I thank you for the sanctifying work that you're doing in and through your church. Lord, when we find ourselves in uncomfortable situations that appear that, Lord, we have battles ahead and pressures of life, the enemy's voice tries to creep in. And Lord, I just pray for our church body. I pray for those that are struggling with anxiety and pressures and those that are hurting in situations and circumstances, Lord, to keep their eyes off of that and onto Christ. Lord, this is your church, your body. We love you. Will you use us in the days ahead? Will we be found, Lord, to be prayer warriors for you, mighty in your service, by humbling ourselves and surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ. We ask all of this, Father, in the precious, the holy, and the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.